Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. So for the sake of recording and all that stuff, if you watch or listen to this later, don't forget, next week, turn your clocks forward.
Yay.
All right? We'll be golden. All right? Acts chapter 13. What am I doing? My brain's not right this morning. So today marks the beginning of the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, emphasis for North American missions. Okay? There are a lot of passages throughout Scripture which points toward the importance of missions. But I think the Lord worked out the timing quite well for us to be in Acts chapter 13 this morning for the beginning of the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And the Annie Armstrong Easter offering supports over 3,000 missionaries and families, enabling hundreds of churches to be planted and countless disciples to be made. For 180 years, Southern Baptists have been committed to North American missions. Every single penny given toward the Annie Armstrong goal of $78 million goes directly to support missionaries and church plants. That's a lot of money. Right? Some of them can be read about on the missionary wall that we have out in the lobby, including some work that's being done right here in the Dakotas. Now, a couple years ago, you might remember I invited a friend of mine, Ian Harp, to come and speak. It was in March, a year or two ago. I don't remember exactly how long ago it was. But he came and he shared about the work that he was going to be doing, planting a church in the Dickinson area. And he's actually got two church plants that he's working on, and plans for more. This man is busy. He also serves as a church relations missionary with the Dakota Baptist Convention. He's a colleague and a friend. And he and his wife, Tony, they benefit from Annie Armstrong giving as church planters. Jeffrey Mueller is a South Dakota native who about 7 years ago, maybe eight, planted a church in his hometown of Yankton. This church has seen incredible growth. And recently they moved into a spot in the mall in Yankton, a spot which is large enough to hold the approximately 400 people who regularly attend Restore Church. Restore Church and Jeffrey and his family have benefited from Annie Armstrong giving. Matt Haddon operates a camp on the Pine Ridge Reservation, as well as a Send Relief Center on the reservation. There have been several recent church plants across Pine Ridge, which Matt has helped get planted and get the ball rolling on ministry in these communities on the reservation. And through all of that support for those church planters, for those new church plants, for that Send Relief Center, all of that support, and for the camp as well, has come through Annie Armstrong giving, as well as regular cooperative program giving. This tells us a little bit about local missions. Right? That's a lot. Even just within the Dakotas, that's a lot. Right? We might think about the vastness of the Dakotas. I remember talking to a friend of ours who lives in Oklahoma, and I shared with them, look, Oklahoma City has more people than North and South Dakota combined.
Wow.
Okay?
Wow.
Yeah. And in fact, Tulsa and that whole metropolitan area of Tulsa has more people than North and South Dakota combined. Wow. Right? We don't have a lot of people. Nope. I think between the two states, we might be approaching 1 million people. Might be. There's a vastness in the Dakotas. So to think about all of these works that we've covered that's going on in the Dakotas, and that's not to mention a church plant in Rapid City. That's not to mention a church plant in Fargo. That's not to mention planned work in Brookings. That's not to mention planned work in Huron or Jamestown or Kadoka, Wall, Phillip area. Right? There's a lot of stuff that's going on in the Dakotas that is supported through Annie Armstrong and our cooperative program giving. But there's plenty more. even outside of what's going on in the Dakotas. Let's. I'm gonna advance here just a second, and I've got it. We're gonna watch this video real quick about this couple who's doing ministry in Wyoming. I hope it works. Play.
It doesn't work out right.
What's wrong with it? Technology is great when it
play.
Works.
Throw
it in the river, I break.
Play? Okay, never mind. All right. So if you go to Annie Armstrong on, if you just search Annie Armstrong, there's a link. There's the stories. And these are circuit riders in Wyoming, right? And they live in these small areas in Wyoming that don't have churches. So they go around from town to town, these little towns of about 200 people each, and they hold services. Yes, ma'am.
You can probably share that too on Facebook.
Yeah, I'll share it to our Facebook page. You can see these stories on Annie Armstrong. There's a whole bunch of them there. But that was the particular one that I was going to share.
Okay. One more time.
No, I'm not going to mess with it. Game over, man.
Game over.
So what does all of this point to? All right, that's a lot of stuff. What does it all point to? Missions is vital, and it is a major part of SBC life. Do we have problems as a convention? Do we have problems as individual churches? Absolutely. We just experienced a few of them, right? The CD player kept skipping. My video wouldn't play. Those are minor in comparison to some of the other problems that churches have, but we all have some kind of issue that takes place. It happens. When families get together, dysfunction happens. But we don't allow those issues to hinder our objective of making disciples and planting churches.
Amen.
Amen.
We're going to see here in just a few minutes, we're going to see Barnabas and Saul dealing with some issues. A very important issue, a very challenging issue in our passage this morning. But they didn't allow the work of the enemy to sway them from doing what God had called them to do, and neither should we. So with all of that in mind, let's read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Let's pray. God, you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your love for us that you pour out on us each day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction that we can receive from your word and the encouragement that we can receive and we can see through the work of Barnabas and Saul to continue in the advancement of the gospel, even in the face of adversity, of opposition. Lord, strengthen us today. Let us hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, there's a spot on the back of your bulletin you can take some notes. And the very first thing that we see in this passage is these beautiful feet. There are beautiful feet here in Acts chapter 13. Last week in Sunday school, we discussed our church's mission statement. And it's found on the front of your bulletin. I think it's the third line down on the top, like line number 3. It says, making Christ non-ignorable in Mobridge. We looked at Romans chapter 10 with that mission statement in mind. In Romans 10, Paul writes that there will be people who do not hear the gospel unless someone is sent to preach the good news to them. Then he quotes Isaiah by saying, those who are sent to preach the good news have beautiful feet. Yeah. Right? And we're going to see some activity ramping up here within the church. And we actually see that activity ramping up in the Antioch church. Remember, this church heard from a prophet about a famine which would be taking place, and they gathered up a bunch of resources to send relief to these believers in Judea. Now, they have some prophets and teachers in the church who are fulfilling their calling. Prophets and teachers, they had different functions within the church. The prophets were wandering preachers who had given their whole lives to listening for the word of God, then taking that word to others. The teachers were those in the local churches whose duty it was to instruct believers in the faith. There's something about the gospel that I think is really, really cool. The gospel is unifying. Christians can come together under the banner of Jesus no matter where in the world they meet up. We have a common bond in Christ. I really enjoy going to events like the For the Church Conference at Midwestern Seminary, or to the various events that take place around the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. Even large arena events like I've been to a long time ago, like Promise Keepers. Those things are just really, really cool to be there. And they all have that similar feel of we're all there under this common banner of Jesus. And I think that is just phenomenal. I've met people at these events, and it's amazing to hear stories from fellow believers and to see how the Lord is working in their lives, working in their churches, and we get to celebrate that with them. And then when they hear, even from little old Mobridge, and the things that we're doing in our community, and how our reach is expanding out into the Dakotas and into the United States and across the world, then they get to celebrate with us as well. That's awesome. And that bond, I think, goes beyond just getting together, sharing stories with one another. It also extends to a common mission to make disciples. Each year, just before the SBC annual meeting begins, there's this event called Crossover that takes place in the host city. And this is a group of folks from SBC churches all across the nation who come together in the host city and they hold evangelistic events. Some of them have barbecues. Some of them just go door to door, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel that way. Some of them have gatherings in city parks and share the gospel through those interactions. There's a bunch of things that they do. This year, the Dakota Baptist Convention is planning something similar in Brookings when we get there in October. I'm hoping there's not a blizzard again, like there was in Fargo a couple years ago. When we get to Brookings in October, and when we get to Dallas in June, we're not just going to conduct convention business. The purpose is for the gospel to be proclaimed. Which I think, and hopefully you'll agree with me, is significantly more value than any business we can take care of. We see this underlying, or this, it's not the underlining, it's not the word I want. We see this unifying appeal of the gospel in these opening verses of chapter 13. Here's what I mean. There's a list of prophets and teachers, right? There's Barnabas, who's a Jew from Cyprus. There's Lucius from Cyrene in North Africa. There's Simeon, who's also a Jew. Now, here's something interesting about Simeon, and we see it here in our passage. He has a second name given, Niger. It's a Roman name, so he may have had interaction within Roman cities. It's speculated that Simeon may have instead come from Africa, since Niger is also an African name. That speculation is that this Simeon that we see is Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross in Luke 23. And what a wonderful thing it would be if the man whose first contact with Jesus was the carrying of his cross, a task which he probably bitterly resented in the moment, was one who was directly responsible for sending out the story of the cross to all of the world. Then there's Manaen, a man with aristocratic connections. He's described as a centrophos to Herod Antipas. This Greek word centrophos essentially means foster brother. So a boy of about the same age as a royal prince who was brought up with him at court and retained that title into adulthood. This word is also interpreted as intimate friend. Whatever the relationship was, a special relationship of honor. And finally, we have Saul being from Tarsus in Cilicia and a trained rabbi. All of these men with diverse backgrounds and responsibilities teach us that God can use our past to bring about his purposes.
Amen.
In verses 2 and 3, we see that God uses this church in a mighty, mighty way. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, God interrupts their church service. And the Holy Spirit spoke his will. Like, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to accomplish. Afterward, the church laid hands on these two men, commending them to the work that the Lord has called them to, that mission work that he's called them to do. The beautiful feet of Barnabas and Saul begin their journey.
That's right.
Which moves us right into Mission Cyprus. When I was studying for my undergraduate degree, one of the university requirements for graduation was this cross-cultural experience. Shorter phrase, mission trip. Okay? I originally signed up to go to Arizona in the summer of 2010.
Sorry, I love the story.
Yeah, it's a good story. It met all of the requirements to graduate. It was a cross-cultural experience, and it was inexpensive. I think it was $500. I was working in youth ministry making $100 a week. Awesome. And most of that was going to gas in our terrible minivan that we had. But anyway, food while we were there. But after the interview process, I was turned down for that trip. And I definitely appreciated the missions office for their process on all of that and how they handled it. I was a non-traditional student. I was married. The team leader was an older woman. She was married. There was some discussion about whether or not it would be appropriate for me to submit to her authority. Given that it was just a mission trip, I personally didn't have a problem with it, but I appreciate the missions office view. And they said, no, it's probably better that we just don't put you on a team. I'm like, okay, fine. And then I get a phone call from Kirk Caddy. You might remember him from last year with the Kintsugi seminar we did this past summer. So Kirk calls me. I had a couple classes with Kirk. Interacted with him quite a bit in the chapel office, just outside of class. Good conversations. Love that man. He says, I want you to go to Pine Ridge with me. My first question was, does that fulfill the cross-cultural requirement so I can graduate? He said, yes. I'm like, cool. What's the price? $800? Okay, that's a little tougher than five, but I can make it work. All right. So, the interesting thing, if I had gone to Arizona, I probably never would have come to the Dakotas. And here's why. I grew up in the show me state of Missouri. If God had never shown me the Dakotas, I would have told him he was crazy. I ain't going to the Dakotas. You know, God, it gets cold in the winter in the Dakotas. And I don't like that. So he had to show me, and he did quite well. He showed me the Dakotas. And I think it was probably my third trip that I was able to bring Rebecca. And then it was at that point that people were like, okay, when are you moving?
Greg asked me after your first trip.
Oh, okay. After my first trip.
Your first or second trip, Greg asked me, when are you taking Rebecca? And if you're taking Rebecca, that means you're moving.
Right.
And that was in
2012.
2012.
Yeah, 2011. 2012 was when she went with me.
Sorry. And do you have the class cost included in your story this morning or not?
No, I don't. Oh, yeah, that was the other thing.
God's a good God.
God is so good. God's awesome. All right, so this first trip, you're enrolled in a class, so you get credit for going on this mission trip.
Okay.
Tuition was what, like $400 a credit hour or something?
It was $395.
Yeah, it was something crazy. Almost $400 per credit hour. So it was a one credit hour class. I didn't know that that was additional cost. So I'm speaking in a church, talking about, hey, I'm going on this mission trip, and I was filling in the pulpit and all this. Yes?
You went to covenant signing first.
Oh, yeah, I did covenant.
Sorry.
Gosh. All right. Covenant signing, I was supposed to write a $100 check for deposit. I didn't know that. I didn't sign the covenant. I went home, and I was like, they wanted $100. And she's like, are you supposed to do this? Is God calling you to do this? Yes. Here's the check. Go back and sign the stupid covenant. So I went back and signed the covenant. Then I found out about the class. Speaking in the church is like, yeah, I'm going on this trip. And then, oh, yeah, by the way, here's this thing that I found out that exists because I'm going on this trip. So the pastor calls me the next day and says, hey, the church decided they're going to pay for your credit. I'm like, the class part is done. Sweet. All right. Whew. One less thing I got to worry about. So we started getting questions. When are you moving? And that those questions really ramped up, and we decided we're going to go to Cherry Creek in the Christmas of 2013. People thought we were either called or crazy at that point.
Yeah. Maybe both.
Maybe both. It was within a handful of trips, though, to South Dakota that we realized something important. We were called to move to South Dakota.
Amen.
At that time, didn't know what it was going to look like. Thought maybe it was going to be church planting, so that's why I have a church planting master's degree. But God knew what the plan was, and he has brought us to this point. To this point. And what's the point? We were called. Barnabas and Saul were called. Doing a task you haven't been called to is frustrating, and it leads to grumbling. Not doing something you've been called to is also frustrating. And leads to grumbling. And it leads to stupid decisions. Just ask Abram and Sarah. Okay. So, I was getting antsy. I'm like, Lord, I want to move. I'm ready to move to South Dakota. We had this crazy idea. It's like, let's let Nick finish college. Because when we're working at the college, he can go to college for free. So when Nick graduates college, we'll move to South Dakota. Nick was a freshman. You know, Jesus talks about... Yeah, freshman in high school. Jesus talks about... The guy's like, let me go bury my father. His father wasn't sick. Like, let me wait however many years until my dad dies so then I can have the funeral for him. Then I'll follow you, Jesus. That was kind of that mentality that we had. But again, you get antsy. So I tried to fill in the gap. And I submitted an application to serve as an elder of the church that we were in. And it was about maybe a week or two later, I had to go talk to Pastor Raiden. And I was like, man, put that on hold. Now's not the time. And he appreciated that. And then as time went on, and it was just, you know, you get antsy. You want to do something, right? We live in that me time right now. I want to do this thing, and we get antsy. And I wasn't sure at that point if, and some difficulties with different ministries, and I wasn't sure if a Dakota's move was going to happen. So I started sending my resume to churches around Southwest Missouri. And I was getting frustrated because the response was not positive. My supervisor, he said, it's because you're sending your resume to the wrong state. Calling is vital to perform any task. I'm not convinced, and this happens a lot in churches all over the place, I'm not convinced that, well, nobody else is going to do it, equates a calling. However, I do think that there's something like a calling when we see something that needs to be done and it lights a fire under our seat. And it almost irritates us that it's not being done. If, for example, we had no kids ministry, but we had kids in church.
And we
love kids in church. But if kids are noisy, that's awesome. I love it. But if it were to be the case, Marsha, I'm going to throw you under the bus for just a minute. And I only mean it in a loving way. But if Marsha was annoyed with the noise of the kids behind her, and she came to me after worship service and said, you know what? We really need to do something about these noisy kids in church. I just can't focus. I would have two responses. One, suck it up, buttercup. Because a noisy church is a living church.
Amen.
And second,
in the bus,
sounds like you need a job. That might be the director of our children's ministry. If you're annoyed by the noises kids make, I'm not going to put you in as a teacher. But you can certainly coordinate the other people that will be in with the kids.
I love the children's noises too. That's why I picked on you.
Right, that's why I picked on you.
You never come and complain. That's why he picked on you.
And it's not always the case that it's something like that. But sometimes our calling is found in those things that we see that need to be done. Like I said, it lights a fire under our seat. Okay? When we recognize that we're being called, an obedient response is necessary. I think of Isaiah 6 when God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Isaiah responds in obedience, here I am, Lord, send me. Barnabas and Saul would have shared a similar response. And I just realized I coughed into the microphone, so I apologize to the live stream people.
Yeah, right.
Luke quickly walks us through the process to get this missionary team to Salamis, which is the eastern port of the island of Cyprus. The pair did something which would define how Paul would perform ministry elsewhere. They started by proclaiming the gospel in the Jewish synagogues. Both of these men were Jewish, so they were able to utilize that common ground to begin the conversation leading to the gospel. As they were working through the island, proclaiming the gospel, they run into a walking oxymoron. Okay, and here's what I mean. Verse 6 tells us they came across a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. If this man was Jewish, he ought not have anything to do with sorcery, divining, or magic. He also, being Jewish, ought to have avoided being a false prophet, knowing what God's word says about false prophets and what God is going to do to false prophets. Wipe them out. All of them. Sergius Paulus, he summoned, he's this proconsul, this bigwig. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. He was hungry for more than the idolatry of his day and the counsel of his personal prophet, Bar Jesus, which can be interpreted son of the Savior. Jesus didn't have kids, by the way, but this is just his name, Bar Jesus, son of the Savior. While Bar Jesus may have promised to know the way of salvation, Paul's message was radically different from anything Bar Jesus taught. And Paul's teaching apparently attracted Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man of high standing. When we engage neighborhoods and nations with the gospel, we should expect that some people will be open to the message. We may find an audience with the least of these, those who are poor, uneducated, marginalized, or with the greatest of these, those who are powerful, wealthy, and influential. In this case, the missionaries found an audience with an influential leader. Their experience reminds us, you never know to whom the Lord is going to send you. Who will listen to the gospel? Understand that these apostles were nobodies compared to this Roman proconsul. Yet, here they find themselves in front of him, speaking the good news to his heart. Paul told the Corinthians that the conversion of the powerful was rare. But here in Paphos, a powerful man found himself attracted to the word. And in fulfilling our call to make disciples, there will be opposition. The opponent found in this instance is that of Bar Jesus, also called Elymas in verse 8. This name means sorcerer or magician. Romans placed a lot of value in omens and divinations. They also thought the Jews had some kind of insider information on spiritual matters. So this made it easy for guys like Bar Jesus to get involved as a sage. He was a false prophet in touch with dark powers. He's not what we would call a magician, though. You know, the kind of guy that maybe pulls a rabbit out of a hat. Or maybe a guy who does something like this, okay? Here's something similar to what I've done in other situations, but usually I have a balloon. I didn't have helium, so we're going to do it this way. So this is yellow string. I don't know if you can see it. Yellow string. Okay. So I'll walk up and down. So what this string represents is this represents our heart. Okay, this is what illusionists do, right? They walk around, they talk to the crowd, they talk about different things that's going on. So this string represents our heart. And there's different things that take place in our lives that break our heart, right? Maybe we have a loss of a loved one, okay? Or some kind of accident takes place. Or we lose a job, okay? Sin in our life, right? Breaks our heart, okay? And that creates this big jumbled mess. Okay? And that's just the mess that our life is in with that. Right? We talked about this, the cycle of brokenness that takes place. So we can try to do all sorts of things to try to put it back together, but it's still just this big ugly mess. Okay? So then the Lord comes in. We hear about Jesus, and we hear about the work that Jesus does. We hear about how he can restore us. Okay? So then we get this moment where we have Jesus working in our life. It's been a while since I've done this, so pardon my banter is not 100% snuff. So Jesus comes in and he makes a mend in our life. And what ends up happening is our heart is then restored. Okay? Ooh. I get that response every time I do that. Okay. Now, I'm going to show you something important. Because I did not just
do that.
Mend this string.
Sticky string.
The mess is still in my hand. Okay? The mess is still in my hand. This is the stuff that I broke off. Alright? And all illusionists do, it's all called sleight of hand. What you didn't see as I was trying to get around just a little while ago is I was in my office with this string wrapping it around my finger, tying it almost into a knot. And that mess of a knot I was holding in my hand the whole time.
Since before service?
Since before service, while I had it sitting on the pulpit.
Okay.
But as I was talking, that mess of a knot was in my hand as I was breaking the string. When it looked like I was attaching it, I pulled that knot out. I took the mess and I stuck it against it. Pulled the mess away, still in my hand. I grab here and I pull. That's all an illusion is. It's a sleight of hand. That's not what Elymas was doing at all. This guy was an occult leader. He was in touch with dark powers. I may have dropped something, but that's okay. It's just string. He was a superstitious. Yeah. He was a superstitious occult leader. All right? Not a sleight of hand guy. He wasn't pulling rabbits out of hats. There are typically two reasons people oppose the gospel. Pride and materialism. Many people arrogantly refuse to admit that they are wrong. They refuse to humbly repent and say the gospel is true and salvation is in Christ alone. Others refuse to give up their materialistic lifestyles to follow the path of discipleship. The gospel confronts idols. And when that confrontation happens, heated opposition sometimes ensues. And that's what we see with Bar-Jesus. In verse 9, Luke shifts to using Saul's Roman name, Paul. Okay? This isn't a new name. Okay? We're not changing the name of Saul to Paul. Because if you notice in the scriptures here in verse 9, it says, Luke says, Saul was also called Paul. Okay? And he's going to address him as Paul moving forward. In all of Paul's writing, he addresses himself as Paul. And Paul is going to work as a great missionary and apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul engages in an intense confrontation with Bar-Jesus. Let's look at how the Holy Spirit gave Paul the words to say to this false prophet in verses 10 and 11. Have you ever had to talk to anybody like this? You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Wow. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Man. Maybe you hear this and you think, man, Paul was kind of rough on this guy. But we need to remember the eternal state of Sergius Paulus was at stake here. And Paul wanted Sergius Paulus to believe the gospel. Remember also, Jesus spoke firmly about those who hinder children from coming to him. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6 that it would be better for them to tie a millstone around their necks and jump into the sea than to cause someone to stumble away from the faith. Eternal life is serious business. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Bar-Jesus is filled with deceit and trickery. Paul is a child of God. Bar-Jesus, whose name literally means son of Jesus, far from representing his name as a son of the devil. Paul is teaching about the righteous one who makes sinners righteous. Bar-Jesus is an enemy of all that is right. Paul is announcing the way of salvation. Bar-Jesus is perverting the way of salvation. Paul is advocating real conversion. Bar-Jesus advocates spiritual perversion. Verse 11 says that God immediately judges Bar-Jesus. He strikes him physically blind, which matches his spiritual blindness. Since Bar-Jesus was a proponent of darkness, he now gets to live in darkness, giving him a foretaste of what will happen to all who fail to bow the knee to Jesus. They will be thrown into utter darkness. We should expect spiritual warfare to take place while we're engaged in gospel ministry. It is inevitable. Whether from Islamic terrorists, from secularists in the media, professors at university, by those who simply like to argue. We can take joy as we encounter opposition. I heard a message from Jonathan Cahn this week. He said, if the enemy opposes you while you are doing what you are called to do, embrace that and celebrate it. Amen. And keep doing what you're called to do. When some people see Christians standing firm in the face of demonic opposition, it affects them. And we show the world the worth of Jesus when we follow him in the face of conflict. We ought to be bold in the gospel. We may not have to talk to opponents like Paul talks to Bar-Jesus, but we should seek to boldly tell people the whole gospel, which includes sharing the terrifying consequences which follows for anyone who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. This is an act of love. Paul doesn't say, okay, look, Alamos has his perspective, I have mine, both are equally valid and acceptable. No. In Paul's actions, he challenges us to speak boldly in our tolerant postmodern world. Amen. We can wholeheartedly trust in the triumphant power of the Word and Spirit. Scholar John Polhill writes, Christianity has nothing to do with the magic and superstition of this world. Its power, the power of the Word and Spirit, overcomes them all. Amen. Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us trust in it and not be ashamed of it. Right. And because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, some will embrace it. In verse 12, we see a great report. Right? Well, while the darkness of judgment came on Bar-Jesus, the light of salvation burst forth on Sergius Paulus, a Gentile ruler. A miracle provided an occasion to proclaim the gospel, and this Roman official became a member of the family of God. If you remember, it's been a little bit, but we went through that three circles training where we do what? Turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. If you borrowed the book or you have the book of that title, maybe you recall the author, Jimmy Scroggins, talking about three lights of a gospel conversation. We might get a red light, and that means the person is rejecting the message. A yellow light means, I've got some questions, let's talk some more. And the green light means this person is ready to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. We can see in this interaction, there was a red light in Bar-Jesus and a green light in Sergius Paulus. Paul didn't give up on the conversation because of the opposition, and we ought not either. Amen. If you're here this morning and you want to know more about the gospel or are ready to repent and believe the gospel, come on up. We'll talk about it. If you are understanding the calling from the Lord to join this body as we receive members, this is your opportunity to publicly let us know that. We're here to celebrate how God is moving. It looks like Dwight is moving over in front of the CD player, so we're probably going to have a little bit of a song that plays. If not, that's okay for a short period of time as we contemplate what took place here in Acts chapter 13 and contemplate our response. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you do that. Don't leave this place if you have not yet given your life to Jesus. Make sure that that is a priority. It's got to be priority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us that you pour out on us each day. We thank you for the gospel that you sent your son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrificial saving work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.